you are in need of a Bible, there should be a pew Bible nearby. That will be on page 893, page 893 in the pew Bible, John chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 40. Father God, this morning as we come now to hear your word proclaimed, Father, I pray that our attention would be on you alone. Father, calm our hearts, remove any thoughts that we might have that might not be focused on you. Father, I pray that our desire would be to see you lifted high and glorified through your word, through it proclaimed. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers said, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him?" But the crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Thank you. You may be seated.
The Gospel of John is all about Jesus, the Son of God, that we should see him for who he is, that we should trust him, that we should believe that he is truly God the Son come to earth to save us from our sin. Most recently in our study in the book of John, we've seen Jesus at the Feast of Booths, that week-long festival where the children of Israel would camp out in tents, remembering the time when their ancestors were in the wilderness and lived in tents, and God dwelt in the tabernacle with them. About the middle of the week, Jesus was teaching openly in the temple, and this kind of threw some people off because they're like, aren't the Jewish leaders trying to arrest him? Why is he out in the open? Yet it wasn't his time, and so they were unable to take him into custody. Last week, we saw Jesus on the last day of this same feast, and today's passage is a direct result of last week. So let's back up a few verses and read last week's passage as well. So back up to verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So after this crying out of Jesus that if you're longing for something more, come to me. I have it for you. And as a result of that, some are convinced. We see that in verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." And others said, "Man, this must be the Christ." You have to excuse me for a moment. I've got something going on in my throat, and my water's way over here. Who is this man? Who is this person that has been teaching us and wowing us? Who's this guy that has been healing people and even doing so on the Sabbath, which really annoyed the Jewish people? Who is he? Some people were convinced. And that's our first, if you're taking notes, that's our first point this morning. Some are convinced. Why were they convinced? Well, the things that Jesus had done were known far and wide. And can you imagine someone coming through and healing all the sick in town? That news is not going to stay close, is it? Everyone's going to talk about it. Now, they didn't have Twitter, they didn't have Facebook, and probably better off for it. But news still traveled quite quickly. People knew who Jesus was and what he was doing. There's a lot of reasons that the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. First of all, he was doing these miraculous things, and oftentimes he was doing it on the Sabbath, and so they believed that that was an infraction on their law, so they wanted to kill him. He was equating himself with God by calling himself the Son of God, by relating the fact that the Father is the one who had sent him. Jesus was, like I said, he was garnering quite a following, and the religious elites were jealous of him. They didn't like that. They loved to be the center of attention. They loved to be the ones that had all the answers that people would come to. What does God's word say about thus and so? And, well, let me tell you. They enjoyed having that kind of attention. They craved the honor and the respect that came from their esteemed position. And yet, who are the people wanting to hear? Do they want to hear the religious leaders? No. They're crowding around Jesus. He's gathering quite a following. As we've seen through the Gospel of John, he's had thousands come and follow him, and they loved him. Why would they love him? Well, he gave them free food. He took a little lunch, and he blessed it and was able to feed thousands of people. He taught them in a way that was intriguing. It was different from what they had heard before, and they wanted to hear him more. He healed their sick. He was doing things that were undeniably miraculous. So naturally, the people want to hear what Jesus had to say. They didn't really care so much about the Jewish leaders. In fact, the Jewish leaders had no love for Jesus. They hated him. They wanted his fame. They wanted to have the following that he had. And by and large, they wanted Jesus dead. There were some in the crowd who saw and understood the things that Jesus had done and recognized that Jesus could be that promised prophet, that he could be the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament. Could it possibly be that we're blessed in this time to actually see the Messiah? Some people were connecting those dots, saying, I think he might be. Some were convinced. Some were confused. Verse 41 continues. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? I mean, let's get real. Galilee is not where things are happening. Jerusalem, that's the hub. And it goes on. It says, well, isn't he supposed to be from the line of David? Isn't he supposed to come from Bethlehem? I just love conversations, and perhaps you do too, that start out like this. Well, you know, I don't really know much about the Bible, but doesn't it say somewhere in there that this and so should happen? And then they'll talk about some weird prophetic passage that has nothing to actually do with what you were talking about before. But they know that they don't know much about a certain subject, but they want to talk about it anyway. Isn't that fun? Isn't that great? In this case, the people aren't confused about the scripture. They're not confused about the prophecy. They actually get that right. They know that the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem. They get that from Micah chapter 5. It says this, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. They were correct in understanding that this passage was talking about the Messiah. They're like, but what they had wrong was not the prophecy. What they had wrong was Jesus. They didn't realize he had been born in Bethlehem. They said, well, you're from Nazareth. You're from Galilee. Nothing good ever comes out of that portion of the country. They knew he was the carpenter's son, that he was a nobody. They were confused. These people who are confused are not really interested in the truth, however, because their confusion could have been very, very easily settled. They could have just asked, Jesus, where are you from? They could have asked that, and he would have said, well, I was born in Bethlehem. A couple years later, moved to Egypt for a while, and then after being in Egypt, we moved up to northern Israel, to the Galilee area. They didn't care about the facts. They just didn't want to believe. And so they found the little hole in the evidence that had they asked about, it would have been immediately fixed, and that little hole was enough for them to object. There are some people who are like that. They just want to object. It doesn't matter how clearly you might state the truth to them. It might be something as simple as the sky is blue, and they'll look at it and go, no, it's blue-green. Whatever it is, there are some people who want to object, and that's the people here that are confused. Some are convinced, some are confused, some are much, much farther along than that. They are antagonistic. They are against him. Verse 43, there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, well, why didn't you bring him in? This guy clearly is a heretic because he's claiming to be the Son of God. Why aren't you doing something about it? Not only are they antagonistic, they're becoming impatient. We've mentioned several times in our study in the book of John that the religious leaders were ready to have Jesus thrown into jail, and yet they were unable to do so because his time had not yet come. These Jewish leaders are stubborn. Don't bother me with the facts. Don't bother me with the evidences of what he has done and what the people are saying about him, because it can all be demonstrated as having been true. Don't bother me with the facts. We want Jesus out of here. And the answer to them is not helpful. The answer that they receive when they say, well, why hasn't he been arrested? We see it in verse 46. The officers answer him and say, no one ever spoke like this man. Why didn't you bring him in? Well, because he's clearly not what you think. He's clearly someone who knows what he's talking about. So some are convinced, some are confused, some are antagonistic. Fourthly, some are impressed. And that's these officers here. Now, these officers would likely be the temple guard. They are not people with real authority in the grand scheme of things. That would actually be Rome. Rome had authority over that area at the time. These were not the actual religious leaders, but they were the hired guns. They were the muscle for the religious leaders to get done what they wanted to have done. In other words, these officers are not the ones who are really strongly against Jesus. They're just the ones that have been told, hey, you need to go get him. You need to take him in because of all the things that he's saying for the crowds that he's attracting. And why don't they bring him in? Well, no one ever spoke like he did. A quick search through the Gospels will find several instances where people just stand in awe of Jesus' teaching. It happened even when he was only 12 years old. You recall that they went to Jerusalem for the festival, and Mary and Joseph, after the festival, are heading back with the caravan of people, and they realize a couple days into their journey that Jesus isn't with them, and they go back, and what do they find him? They find him awing the rabbis as he is in the temple teaching, as he's explaining to them the Old Testament in ways that they didn't understand. There's several times that the scriptures talk about how Jesus, when he spoke in a manner that was different than what people were used to. Matthew 7 is an example. It says this, when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So it's kind of a dig at the teachers of the law. Jesus spoke with authority. Well, why did he speak with authority? Well, first of all, he had it. He was the Son of God. He spoke on God's authority. But it also came from the fact that he understood the scriptures better than what the scribes understood. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all these religious leaders would pride themselves in having vast portions of scripture memorized. They would have contests to see who had it better memorized, who could say it word perfect without the two helps that Awana gives you. And yet, they didn't really know their scriptures. They knew what the words were, but they didn't, in many cases, did not understand what the words meant. And when Jesus taught, he understood exactly what it all meant, and it put people in awe of him. No one has ever taught like this. We understand clearly what this means. And it was so refreshingly different that the officers hesitated, like, I don't know if we can actually follow this order, if we can actually take him in. We have the convinced, the confused, the antagonistic, the impressed. Some are just adamant. They are adamant that this cannot be the Christ. This cannot be the true prophet. And these are Pharisees speaking. Verse 47. Have you also been deceived? Talking to these officers who are saying, man, he teaches like no one else. Are you also deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? This crowd does not know the law, and they're accursed. Skip to verse 52. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Speaking of Nicodemus, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. There are some a handful of arguments that they're making right here that these elite religious leaders, the Pharisees, are making. They're saying that believers, those who believe in Jesus, are deceived. They flat out state it in verse 47. You're officers of the high priest. Have you been deceived too? This argument assumes that those who believe are being duped, that they can't figure out truth from error and they are being deceived, that they are foolish in believing what Jesus has been teaching. And in verse 48, they build on this argument, basically stating that if you were smart, you wouldn't believe. Isn't that kind of insulting? If you really were smart, you wouldn't believe in this Jesus. Look, the Pharisees, none of them believe. The authorities, none of them believe. Why do you believe? The second argument they make is that not only are believers deceived, but they are uneducated in saying that the crowd doesn't know the law and they're accursed. Basically, they're saying the crowd doesn't know what they're talking about, and because of that, they're going to spend eternity separated from God. That's what they're saying. They're saying they are accursed because they don't know the law. It's really sad when highly educated people have to resort to name-calling in order to make their point. The crowd may not have memorized vast portions of scriptures like the Pharisees had, but they did know the law. In fact, in one way, they understood it better than the Pharisees did. They knew it well enough to piece together the clues that Jesus really is the Messiah. Or at least some of them have pieced it together. If you were to back up to verse 31 of John chapter 7, we read this, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Again, earlier in the chapter, they're debating, is this really the Christ? And the evidence is overwhelming. Think of some of the evidence that they had before them. Jesus went to a wedding in Cana and turned plain old water into the fine wine of the wedding feast. He would tell people things that he ought not know. He told the woman at the well that, yes, you spoke right in saying that you have no husband, for you've had five, and the one you're with now, you're not married to. Jesus was showing evidence all over the place that he was truly the Christ. Some of them we've already talked about this morning. Lots of people had figured it out. But the Pharisees were saying, no, you guys are dumb. You can't possibly believe that this hayseed hick, that he's really the Messiah. He's from Galilee. How could you believe that he hasn't gone to the rabbinical schools? Remember earlier as he was teaching in the temple, they were upset not that he was teaching, but that he didn't have the credentials. He didn't have the degree to be able to say what he was saying. Pharisees are arguing that believers are deceived, that believers are uneducated, and thirdly, that believers are gullible, that they're over-trusting. They know that no prophet ever comes from Galilee, which, by the way, was incorrect. If they were to have read through their Old Testament a little more closely, they'd know that Jonah was from the area of Galilee. Some of the other prophets, we don't necessarily know where they were from. They may have been from Galilee, but Jonah, we know, was. So they weren't even being fully honest here in saying that no prophet ever comes from Galilee. So what they're doing in saying that is insulting Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of them. He was a Pharisee. He was part of the Sanhedrin, and he knew the scriptures. And they're saying, well, look, just look and see. No prophet ever comes from Galilee. This guy's from Galilee. Clearly, he's not the man. Have you noticed how condescending the Jews are being to the rest of the people? They know that their arguments against Jesus really don't hold water. The evidence for Jesus being someone very special is great. So instead of weighing the evidence, they just simply resort to schoolyard name-calling, saying, well, if you think Jesus is really that, then you're dumb. And that's in essence what they're doing. Perhaps they thought that they could shame people into not following him. And perhaps it worked. There may have been some who didn't. In fact, a few chapters ahead, we'll get to it eventually, we see that there were lots of people who, because of fear of being kicked out of the synagogue, because of fear of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they refused to be public about their faith. So perhaps it did work, this very low-level arguments against Jesus, but not Nicodemus. I skipped verses 50 and 51. Let's go back there. Some are convinced, confused, antagonistic, impressed, adamant, but some are open. And that's where we find Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, so referring back to chapter 3 of John, where Nicodemus came by night and sought something from Jesus. Excuse me. Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's attempting to be a voice of reason. He's met Jesus. He was the one that Jesus said, if you really want to know what the truth is, this is what you need to know. You must be born again. Saying that just physical life isn't it. Just doing good things isn't it. You must have that spiritual life in you. Be born again means to have the Spirit come into your life and renew you, regenerate you, turn you into a spiritual being rather than simply a physical being. Nicodemus really is sticking his neck out here for Jesus. Whether or not Nicodemus was a full-on believer at this point, we don't know yet. The evidence does build as we learn more about him later. But Nicodemus is sticking his head out and saying, even if we were to follow our own protocol, shouldn't we hear him out? I mean, whether or not you think Jesus is special, shouldn't we at least weigh the evidence? I mean, that's what we're supposed to do. In doing this, he could immediately lose all of his standing with the rest of his peers. And he knew that. But he was open. He may not have been fully convinced yet, but he wanted to make sure. He wanted to weigh the evidence to know whether or not he really is who he says he is. But of course, immediately, Nicodemus is shut down by those around him. The title for the message this morning is, Who is this? In other words, who is Jesus? Who is it that we say he is? Are we convinced that he is who he says he is? That he is truly the Son of God who came to die for our sins? They had all the evidence they needed. Some of them were confused, and part of that confusion was on purpose because they just didn't care. Some of them were actively against him, but some were impressed. Others were adamant that there's no way that he can be the Christ. He could not be the Messiah. But some are convinced, the first group we looked at, and some are open. Why all this confusion? How can we have so many people have so many different points of view, all looking at the same person, the same set of actions, the same set of teachings? Well, some of the confusion comes from the various theories that had arisen as to where the Messiah would come from. They were varied, they were unclear, they were ambiguous, so therefore their expectations varied greatly. Since they expected Jesus to come from Bethlehem, well, then they expected that the Messiah would not only be born there, but would be raised, would rise up from Bethlehem, and that Bethlehem would have a prominent place. And yet, Bethlehem is really the starting chapter of Jesus' life. He doesn't spend much time there beyond that. It boils down to this. Some people had in their minds what the Messiah would be like. They had had their preconceived ideas of what the prophecies about the Messiah really meant, and so they had in their mind what they believed the Messiah would look like. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he doesn't match up to exactly what they think is going to happen, they disregard him. See, the prophecies about the Messiah not only talk about him saving his people from their sins, but talk about him ruling and reigning. And so they expected this king to come in, and when in the particular time period in which Jesus lived, being under the rule of Rome, they just were looking forward to him coming in and taking out Rome and establishing his kingdom right there in Israel, and everything would be honky-dory. And because Jesus didn't come that way, because he came as just a humble person who would go around and do good for people and would demonstrate the power of God, because he didn't come in a political force, they kind of disregarded him. What about us? Now, there's a lot of ways that they misviewed Jesus that maybe in our context we wouldn't do. We wouldn't be guilty of the same thing. But do we really see Jesus the way he really is? Or do we look at him the way we want him to be? And here's what I mean by this. If you were to go out and ask the average person on the street to fill in the blank, God is, what would they say? Often they would say love, right? God is love. Is that true? Yes, absolutely. Is God only love? Oh, no. No. He is so much more than that. And sometimes, because he's holy and because he's just, because he is righteous, sometimes that love gets overshadowed, because people say, well, a loving God would never send people to an eternity in hell. Well, yes, a loving God would, because he is also holy and righteous and just. But that loving God, being holy and righteous and just, made provision so that nobody would have to go to hell if they would just believe what God has said. See, if we go to the Word of God with the expectations of what we want it to say, we're going to walk away with a completely different view than if we go to the Word of God and try to understand what it actually does say. And that's what these people were doing wrong with Jesus. They went to Jesus thinking of who they thought he should be in their mind. And for some, he met their expectations, and for some, he didn't. And so they rejected him. Are we willing to set aside our preconceived ideas about who Jesus is, about what God's Word tells us, and actually listen to God's Word? Actually listen to what it says. If we do that, if we were to take seriously what God says, we would learn so much more. We would be much more able to answer the question, God is, to fill in that blank, than to simply say love. We could say that God is holy, that God is generous, that God is forgiving. When it comes to answering the question, who is Jesus? The way we answer that has eternal consequences. It's not just, was he a good teacher? A lot of people would say that he was a good teacher. Was he really the Son of God? Some people have figured out in this passage that he is. Many in here have figured out that that's who he is, that he is truly the Son of God who came for us. Let's keep our eyes fixed on him. Let's keep our hearts and minds open to when we read the Word of God and it points out things about our Savior, or it points out things about us in our own lives, that we would listen to it, that we would hear it, and that we would follow it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to live a perfectly righteous life so that we might have life. Because, Father, none of us deserve it. Thank you for this passage that shows that even with the same evidence, even with the same person standing in front of them, that there was confusion, that some people were indifferent, some people were against him, and some people were for him. Lord, we ought not be surprised when when people would contradict our understanding of what the Word of God says, and people would even contradict us. So, Lord, we ask that you'd help us to have peace and confidence in what your Word says. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that gives us understanding as we read your Word, so that we might be in truth and not in error. So, Father, we ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please join in standing as we sing Beneath the Cross of Jesus, hymn book 140, stanza 2.